scripture together. I encourage you to have it out in front of you. It, of course, is also on the screen. We are in the New Testament letter of 1 John, chapter 1, the first four verses. Hear now God's word. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. This is the word of the Lord.
Morning, everyone. Great to be with you. I am starting a new series, and it's on the book of 1 John. And I'm really excited to dive in. We have our small groups that are starting this week. And if you are not in a small group, you can be in one. It is not too late to join the Christian mafia. That's what I said last week, that we're like the mafia, only we're good. We don't hurt other people or each other. We have each other's back. So if you're not in a small group, if you're new here, if you do not feel connected yet, a great way to do that is to join small groups. Let's pray, and then we will take a look at this wonderful letter at the end of our Bibles, the book of 1 John. Father, we thank you for your love, grace, and mercy this morning. Your word tells us that your mercies are new every day, and we need them. So we thank you that you are merciful and patient with us. Lord, I pray that you would send your Holy Spirit and draw us near to you as we seek to understand your word. Help us to apply it also to our lives, that you would get the glory and that we would have joy. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Begin by saying that we often, most of the time, we go through books of the Bible, verse by verse and book by book. Now, we have just spent the last 4 months or so in series. Sometimes we'll do that too. We'll go through a thematic topic like Advent or values. We'll just finish that. But by and large, we want to go through entire books of the Bible verse by verse. And that is because we love the Bible and we want to learn it together. And that is typically the best way to do it as a church, is to go through books of the Bible in their entirety so that you don't duck and dodge difficult passages or confusing passages. You try to work them out as much as possible, and so that we do that as a family of God. This is a long tradition in the history of the church. It's called Lectio Continua. That's the Latin, which just means continuous reading. And in the Reformed tradition, it started with a guy named Ulrich Zwingli, who started teaching through books of the Bible. And then John Calvin, who's the next generation reformer, picked that up from him and began to do it. And then it has gone all the way through the Presbyterian tradition. But those guys were learning from earlier leaders of the church, guys like Augustine and John Chrysostom. So this has been a very long tradition in the history of the church. And we believe that God wrote a book, and he wrote it through men who were flawed and sinful, but the Holy Spirit superintended their writing and has given us the inerrant revelation of who God is, who we are, how we fix this problem. We can't fix it. Jesus did, and how to walk with him. And so the Bible speaks of itself in this way. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, all scripture breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. So it is all trustworthy, and we know that God wrote it. It's also not just for our knowledge, but notice the end of that passage, that we would be equipped for every good work, so that the purpose of our lives would be to conform to Christ, and we would know not only what to believe, but how we are to act. And so We believe that going through books of the Bible, no matter how long it takes, is a wonderful thing to do together. And my hope is that as you go through this study of 1 John, that you read it yourself 6, 8, 10, 12 times, that you pick up on its rhythms and understand it much, much better after we finish with this verse-by-verse study through 1 John. Now, who was John? Well, in the assurance of pardon that you heard earlier that Pastor Ken read, that was about a guy named John the Baptist. He's different than this guy. John, the apostle or the disciple who wrote several books of the Bible, he was a follower of Christ for his whole ministry. And I'm going to show you a painting. This is hanging in the Musée d'Orsay in Paris. It's by Eugene Bernand. It was painted in 1898. It's called Peter and John Running to the Tomb. And if you look at the painting on the left, that's John. And you can tell that John is much younger than Peter. And in John chapter 20, they run to the tomb. And you can see in John's face this sort of expectation, this hope, this angst that maybe Jesus has resurrected. In historical tradition, now we don't know the disciples' ages from the Bible, but long historical tradition has held that John was the youngest of the disciples, and that he was the one who outlived the other disciples for a couple reasons. But I want to tell you just a little bit about his life. First, he and his brother James were both disciples, and they were friends with Peter, and they were business partners as well, as outlined in Luke chapter 5. They were fishermen together, and they had this business until Jesus called them to follow him. Now later, in the Gospels, James and John both go to Jesus, and they have a question for Jesus. And the question is, Jesus, could we be at the top of the heap? Could we be the guys that everybody else looks to as important? And Jesus gives them an answer, and do you remember what he says? That if you want to be great in the way I do things, you must be what? You must be a servant. You must serve other people. And so they ask, can we sit at your right and left hand? And Jesus responds with, now, that, as you might imagine, that's not a great team building exercise. And the rest of the disciples are indignant at James and John. And Jesus corrects them. If you want to be great, you've got to be a servant. So John learns from this. And at the end of the life of Jesus, he's hanging on the cross, and John is the only one who is recorded as there at the foot of the cross. And Jesus looks at him, and he gives him this very poignant command where he says, "Behold your mother." And he is talking to Mary, who is also there. And so John is essentially given the responsibility of caring for Jesus' mom as Jesus is dying. And there's one more thing that I want to point out, and that is that John calls himself in his gospel the disciple whom Jesus loved. And I think that by the time he wrote the Gospel of John, this was not something that was in line with his mindset of, you know, wanting to be great. I think he just knew that Jesus loved him. Like, that's how he understood who his fundamental identity was. I'm the disciple that Jesus loved. And I want you to make that your identity as well. Did you know that if you're a follower of Christ, you are the disciple that Jesus loves? And that's not on your good days when you're reading your Bible and memorizing 1 John only. He does love you on those days. It's also in your bad days when you yell at your kids, when you, kick the dog. Everybody kind of gasps when I use that as an example. I'm not sure that doesn't seem as bad to me as some of the things we do to our human friends and family members. So I don't know why I just said it. It doesn't matter. At any rate, when you are bad, Jesus still loves you. You are still a disciple who Jesus loves. And that is an identity that you can rest in. Amen? John was the disciple whom Jesus loved. You and I are as well. And he spent most of his life as a leader of the church. So, you know, Jesus resurrects and he sees him and he touches him and hugs him. And then Jesus, after 40 days, ascends into heaven, and John becomes a leader of the early church. And he plays a pretty significant role in the early church. He spends, by the historical tradition, he spends most of his time in Ephesus, which is modern-day Turkey, where this rectangle is. And at some point in his life, he is arrested, like many of the early Christians. And all of his fellow apostles, disciples, are killed for their faith. John is the only one who isn't, but he is tortured. And he's either lowered into a vat of boiling oil or it's poured on him. Terrible torture. And he miraculously survives that, only to be sent to a penal colony, essentially, on the island of Patmos. And I'm going to zoom in here, and you can see where Ephesus is, and then in that white box where Patmos is. So he's there on Patmos, and he's doing basically slave labor. And what happens? But while he's in this forced labor, the living Christ shows up to him. And that is where he writes the book of Revelation. And so John authors the Gospel of John, Revelation, and then he also writes three letters toward the back of your Bible, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. So we're looking at 1st John. He goes back to Ephesus after his punishment, and it's there that he actually carries out the rest of his life, and he dies. He writes 1st John probably somewhere around 80, 85, and dies an old man, again, the only disciple who is not murdered for his faith, and who at the end of his life is this wizened elder teacher who imparts great wisdom to the churches of that area. And he actually discipled a guy named Polycarp and then another guy named Irenaeus. These are early church leaders in the next generation after the apostles. They both wrote about his life. And so that's a little bit about who John is. And what he's going to do is he is going to teach us a lot about love. So what is love? You guys know the Hathaway reference, the I think is the 90s skit. Chris Kattan and Will Ferrell and Jim Carrey. Did you know that song has kind of had a rebirth recently? It's very often memed. And there's this guy, he's a bodybuilder. His name's Mike O'Hurd. And here he is. And so I don't really know why he's on here, but like this is one of them. Me staring at the empty bench press on leg day. You're welcome. I don't know. There's nothing else there. But at any rate, that song has gained some traction. But we're not talking about Hathaway or those comedians or the bodybuilder. We're talking about John and what he has to tell us about love. He uses the word for love 46 times in this very short letter. And John is in a unique position to tell us what it means to love. After all, he spent 3 years with the most loving man who ever lived. And so he's going to explain to us. Now, think about John talking about love in a setting where he has been persecuted and all of his closest friends have been killed for their faith. To practice love in the way that Jesus commands us is inevitably going to get us in some measure of trouble when we are in a culture that's hostile to the Christian message. And we're nothing like where they were in the first century, but still, we are in a culture where increasingly we are coming up against opposition when it comes to carrying out Christian convictions and holding to those steadfastly. Yesterday, some of you were at this symposium that we held called Christian Courage in a Post-Christian World, and it was a great, encouraging event, and Andrew Brunson came and spoke. And Andrew Brunson, if you don't know his story, EPC pastor who's a missionary for 25 years in Turkey, was imprisoned for over 2 years for his faith. And he was talking about this very dynamic of what it means to love. And this is what he said. He said, Jesus, the most loving guy who's ever lived, was he faced tremendous opposition. He had people who hated him, and he was actually called demonic. And so if that's the way that love was expressed by the most loving man and he experienced that kind of opposition, it's possible that we might experience a tiny bit of that ourselves. So we're going to look at questions like, how does God love us? And how do we love God back in response? And how do we love one another? These are very practical, perennial questions that the church needs to know, needs to ask, and then answer according to the Word of God. As you read 1 John, you will find that it's actually a little bit difficult because it is somewhat circular in its message. And I don't mean by that John is giving faulty arguments, circular arguments. I mean that he keeps coming back to the same things. And you will hear about these themes that emerge over and over, and probably to emphasize them. It's a very pastoral letter. And he's writing to people who are trying to persevere to the end. And so he will address these churches as this wizened elder and say things like, dear children, dear friends, and then go on. But make no mistake, it is not just a pastoral letter. It is also a polemic letter. And by that, I mean that it presents an argument against other people who are trying to tear the church apart. And so when we encounter John's letter, we find that we don't know exactly what's happening because John doesn't elaborate, but we do know that there is conflict within the church. And this is conflict that Paul prophesied about when he was on the way to Jerusalem and knew he was going to be arrested. He gathers, there's this scene in Acts chapter 20 where he gathers the elders around him, and he tells them that this is what is going to happen. He says, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. This is happening in the time that John writes this letter. And he says things like, I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. And he'll say, little children, let no one deceive you. That is a message of this text. Don't be deceived. Lots of messages out there that are telling you all kinds of different things that conflict with what the Word of God says. Don't be deceived. Don't follow those messages. Don't follow those teachers because they will lead you astray. And ultimately, what we are to do is follow the way of love, and that is following the way of Jesus. And one other thing that I'll point out, in a world of uncertainty, which in the first century, incredible uncertainty, in our day, I would say there's a lot of uncertainty, economic uncertainty, and you know the reaction to Christianity that has dramatically changed over the last 10 years, and thinking about where the world is going and not knowing what's coming, we are to be absolutely certain Jesus is Lord. And Jesus loves you. And those are truths to build our lives upon. And so with that, we come to the first four verses, life, fellowship, and joy. It's very clear that throughout the letter of 1 John, one of the things that John wants to make sure is absolutely crystal clear in the lives of these Christians who he's mentoring, who he's an elder to, is that Jesus is fully God and fully man. And there were two different ways that the opponents of this view were taking the message of Christianity. One way was, well, Jesus was eternal, and this would be the Greek interpretation. Jesus was eternal, but he wasn't really human. He appeared to be human, but he wasn't really fully human. And then the other view was the Jewish perspective that Jesus, maybe he was the Messiah, but the Messiah was not eternal. The Messiah is an Old Testament figure that would come and would lead us to, you know, a higher understanding of the law, but certainly not God. And John says to them, you're both wrong. And this is seen throughout the scriptures. I'm going to give you three passages where we find that Jesus is not only human, he is also divine. John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. Without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. This is the same John writing this passage. He's emphasizing Jesus' eternal nature. And then Colossians 1, 15 through 17, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones, dominions, rulers, or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. That's Paul. This clear, consistent message of who Jesus is. And then the author of Hebrews adds to this. And we don't know who wrote Hebrews, but here's what it says at the beginning of Hebrews. Long ago, at many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. This is the mighty, awesome, eternal Son. And he is God. He's also human. And John emphasizes this in the way that he opens this letter. He says, that which was from the beginning, so that's the eternal side, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands. Notice that this is not a spirit alone. They have touched Jesus. They have spoken with him. They have seen him. They have heard him teach. Jesus is fully human. And not only is he fully human, when he died, he rose from the grave. And they've seen him in that regard as well. This is no mythology. They are eyewitnesses. They have, the apostles and John himself, they have seen him, and they know that there is life in Jesus. It says in verse 2, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it. And we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you. The Christian faith is built upon eyewitness accounts of Jesus' death and resurrection. Apart from those eyewitness accounts, and apart from the resurrection happening and people seeing Jesus as the risen Lord in the flesh, there is no Christianity. That's where Christianity began. And because he rose, and because they saw him, we can have confidence in this Jesus who ascended into heaven 40 days later. But make no mistake, the Christian faith is not mythology. It is rooted in historical, actual events. And John is reminding these young Christians that though they did not see him, John did. And they can be sure that Jesus is alive. And we can be sure of the same. And then he goes on and he says in the rest of verse 3, they're proclaiming this to them and to us, John is, so that we too may have fellowship. He says, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Fellowship, koinonia is the Greek word, community, the kind of love that carries us through when we go through hard times. We have that community, first and foremost, with the Father. But how do we have fellowship with the Father? Well, it's only through the Son. That's the only way. There is no other way to have fellowship with God. Many people want to believe that we all have a relationship with God. We all can be in right relationship with him. We do bad things, but then we do good things. And when we do good things, we're closer to God and we're kind of working our way up. We can only have fellowship with the Father if we have fellowship through the Son. And the gospel tells us that we were made for a relationship with God, but we've turned away from this living God and we have gone our own way. We've rebelled against him. And in that position, God sent the Son, the eternal Son, to take on flesh, to live a perfect life, to die a brutal death, and to rise again victoriously, so that you and I would have our sins paid for, and so that we could turn from ourselves and trying to make it on our own, apart from Him, apart from His help, and so that in Christ we have forgiveness and grace, and we have fellowship with God. That's the gospel. And apart from the gospel, apart from Jesus, we do not have relationship with God, and we are heading for eternal destruction, eternal death. But with Him, we have the word of life. We have the eternal life, the same life that the Father and Son have in perfect fellowship. We will not be like them, but we will be with them if we are in Christ. That's the fellowship that we have vertically, and that fellowship extends to the body of Christ horizontally. We are privileged in Christ to have brother-sister relationships with one another. I was just talking about this last week. If we are to be the body of Christ in the way that God wants us to be, then we practice relationship with each other. We go deeper in fellowship with each other. And that's why we do small groups and Bible studies and all of these things, is because there are no Christians who make it if they try to make it on their own. We need each other. And if you are new here, or maybe you've been here for years and you just have not found your place, don't give up. Find a group. Find people. Take the initiative. Reach out, because the fellowship that we have with God the Father is that which binds us together as brother and sister. The vertical with God, the horizontal with one another. That is what gives us the capacity for the kind of joy that God created us for. And that's what it says in verse 4. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. John is joyful because of the relationship that he has not only with God, but with these other brothers and sisters. We were made ultimately for joy, to have deep happiness, deep satisfaction in the gifts that God has given us, and ultimately in God Himself. And if you just take a moment and reflect on the amazing gifts that you have been given, it's pretty incredible. It's a pretty good deal being alive. You know, we have people around us that actually know us. Hopefully, you hopefully have a family, people who love you. And if you don't have a family that is very reliable, well, you have a family here, and people who love you and care about you here. And you have health. You're here, right? You have the ability to walk around and talk to people and drink coffee and watch the Super Bowl, and there's lots of other things that I could name, but those are good things, amen? I mean, isn't it good to be alive? You know, even if your body's wearing out, like mine is, it's still ticking. It's good to be alive. We were made to rejoice in the good gifts that God has given us, even when we go through difficult times, and we all do. G.K. Chesterton put it this way: man is more himself when joy is the fundamental thing in him and grief the superficial. Melancholy should be an innocent interlude, a tender and fugitive frame of mind, but praise should be the permanent pulsation of the soul. Pessimism is at best an emotional half-holiday. Joy is the uproarious labor by which all things live. Why is that? Well, because no matter how hard it gets, we are loved in Christ. And we are waiting for the time, and we just got to keep going, but we're waiting for the time when we are going to enter into eternal joy. And man, if Jesus tarries, and if you keep living, well, praise God, you get another day. Who knows how many days you'll have? But one day, you and I, if you belong to Christ, we will enter into eternal joy. And that's worth being glad about. So if you are a Christian, be glad you have life, eternal life. You have fellowship with God and with each other. And if you are not a Christian, you can become a Christian, even right now, by turning from your sins and turning toward Christ, by saying to God, I'm sorry for all that I've done wrong. I put my faith in Jesus, and I'm going to walk with him and trust him. I'm not going to do it perfectly, but I'm going to do it. And you can have that right now. The joy that Chesterton talks about is the joy that we have in Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you have given us joy in your Son, Jesus. And you've sent your Holy Spirit and filled us. And we want to acknowledge all of the gifts that you've given us, and we want to rejoice in them. So help us to. When we feel like life is just drudgery, and when we are focused so much on the things that are right in front of us that we have to do, or we're overwhelmed by life, Lord, it's not that we don't face hardships and trials. Of course we do. But Lord, help us to trust your promises that this is going to be as bad as it gets, and that it's going to be far greater when we are with you. May we look to that day and fix our eyes on you, Jesus, and the day that we will be with you. And until that day comes, help us to be faithful to you and joyful in all that you've given us. There's nothing greater than fellowship with you, God, and the gift that you give us, fellowship with each other. May we practice deep, deep love in this community so that we would be glad and so that we would keep going. And now, Father, hear us as we pray according to how Jesus taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.